Well, if you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Have you ever participated in a worship service that was unforgettable? Some worship services are unforgettable because they're so good. A lot of people trust in Christ. The music was outstanding. The sermon was eloquent and delivered with compassion. Some services are unforgettable because they're so bad. The music was dry as dust. The preacher was not very prepared. The sermon was unbiblical. Maybe the preacher made a verbal slip or blunder. I know some of my blunders have been unforgettable over the years because you folks won't let me forget them. You know, the unforgettable worship services, whether good or bad, always teach us some important lessons. In a great service, we walk away thinking, this is the way it should be. God is worthy of this kind of worship and praise. After a poor service, we come away thinking, well, if I was leading the service, I would have done it a lot differently. God's worthy of so much more than that. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David presides over two unforgettable worship services. One was very bad, one was very good. But God was noticeably present in each. And in each of those services, God taught David some lessons that all worshipers need to learn. Now, you came tonight to worship God, right? Amen. You're here tonight because you are a worshiper. Is God satisfied with our worship just because we show up? Is there a right way and a wrong way to worship God? Is fervent praise a substitute for faithful praise? Is faithful praise a substitute for fervent praise? Tonight, we're going to go to church with the sweet psalmist of Israel. The message is what God wants every worshiper to know. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of God come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. We'll stop there for now. We notice in the first few verses of this passage David's unforgettable failure. I heard the story one time about a little boy who was touring his childhood church with his dad, and there was a plaque on the foyer. And the boy asked the dad, what's this plaque for? And he says, it commemorates all those who died in the service. And the boy asked, which service, Dad, the morning service or the evening service? Well, Uzzah wasn't bored to death, but he was judged to death. And that day, when Uzzah died, God taught his people a lesson about worship that they would not soon forget. It all begins with David's desire to fetch the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back to Jerusalem. Now, in the last few chapters of 2 Samuel, David had made Jerusalem the military and political capital of Israel. But now he wanted to make Jerusalem the religious capital of Israel. He wanted the city of David to be the city of God, but to do that, he's going to need the Ark. Now, what's the ark? Just a refresher. The Ark of the Covenant was a small wooden box that was overlaid with gold. Inside was the Ten Commandments. On top was a lid called the mercy seat. The ark was supposed to reside in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And there he would make an offering for the sins of the people. Their sins would be atoned for another year. Now the ark was a symbol of the presence and glory of God. In fact, when the people lost the ark of God to the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the wife of one of the sons of the high priest said, "The glory has departed." The ark was a symbol of the manifest presence and the glory of God among his people. Now, when the Philistines got the ark, they started by putting it in the temple of their false god, Dagon. The priest came in one morning and Dagon was on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. He came in the next morning and Dagon was on his face again, and this time his hands and his feet had been cut off. They said, "We can't keep it in the temple of Dagon anymore, so we're going to put it somewhere else." Well, everywhere the ark went, it didn't go well for the people of the Philistines. One of the cities was smote with tumors. Another one of the cities was smote with mice. So they decided, we got to get this ark out of here. So they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it on a new cart. And they loaded it down with some golden offerings to God. And the cart drove towards the city, or towards the nation of Israel. The men of Beth-Shemesh happened to find it. And they decided, we'd like to have a look inside the ark. Really bad idea. God smote 50,000 of them and many of them died. They said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" So throughout the last several decades, God had been teaching the Philistines and his people a lesson, painful and even lethal lessons about the holiness of God. And David was going to learn those lessons in the passage that we just read. Now, eventually, the ark made its way to the house of a man named Abinadab. And here we are about 70 years after the ark of God had been initially taken by the Philistines. David wants to bring it to Jerusalem. It's interesting, the chronicle account tells us that Saul never even sought that. Saul apparently had very little concern for the glory and presence of God. But David had a sincere concern for it. He wanted the presence of God to be among the people of God. He wanted the people of God to worship and glorify God. He wanted the ark to be in Jerusalem. That was a great desire. Well, David's desire was shown in a very careless way. The Bible tells us that they gathered 30,000 men to retrieve the ark from the house of Abinadab. This was a festive occasion, folks. 30,000 people were shouting and singing and playing on instruments. They were praising the Lord. And the Bible says they weren't doing it to impress one another. They were sincere. It says in verse 3 that they did it before the Lord. In other words, they were doing it for God. They were worshiping for an audience of one. They were very sincere. They were very wholehearted. They were very careless, however. Because in the law, God had given very explicit instructions about how the ark was to be transported. In Exodus 25, he said that it was to be carried by Levites using staves or poles. In Numbers chapter 4, he said that no one was to touch the ark. In Numbers 7, he reiterated that the ark was only to be carried by the staves and that the use of carts was explicitly forbidden. You see, folks, the use of a new cart was a Philistine invention. It was faster. It was more convenient. It made good sense. So what we have in these verses is a worship that is sincere, well attended, 30,000 people. It's passionate, it's emotional, it's innovative, but a worship service that leaves much to be desired when it comes to the obedience of God's word. So David's desire is to get the ark. This desire is manifested in a careless way, one that is careless and disregards God's word. We see in verses 6 through 10, the judgment of God. The Bible says that when the ark came to the threshing floor of Nacon, a series of events happened rapid fire, one after the other. It almost takes longer to talk about it than it did to happen. The oxen stumbled. The ark was falling. Uzzah, one of the drivers, reached out his hand to steady the ark to keep it from falling. In an instant, God's anger was kindled. He smote Uzzah, and he instantly died. Just imagine, all of the singing and the shouting and the praising and the playing stopped. Everything became eerily silent. Uzzah's fallen down, someone said. Someone check on him. They checked his pulse. He's dead. And just as soon as the anger of God was kindled, the anger of David was kindled. He got angry. And his anger was directed at the Lord because he said the Lord had made a breach against Uzzah. The word breach means an outpouring or an overflowing. It's the idea of floodwaters bursting through a dam or overflowing the banks of a river. The waves of God's anger had burst through the dam of his patience. And from that day forward, everyone called the threshing floor of Nacon the breach of Uzzah, Perez Uzzah. God's holiness was so shocking and so surprising that nobody would ever forget it. And it made its mark. Now, I think we can understand David's anger in this story because if we're honest, this story makes us a little angry. Uzzah's punishment seems a whole lot more severe than his crime, doesn't it? If I were to take a secret survey today and you told me what you really think, I think most of us would say it would sure seem like Uzzah got the short end of the stick. It didn't seem like his sin was so serious. It sure seemed like his punishment was very sincere. He was just trying to steady the ark, just trying to make sure it wouldn't fall down, and God killed him. Now listen, the point of the passage is that the punishment was not greater than the crime for two reasons. Number one, Uzzah directly disobeyed the word of God. He was a Levite. He knew what the law said. David, as the king, had handwritten a copy of the law himself. He knew what the law said too. These men disregarded the word of God, and as such, Uzzah was punished. Now, how many of you believe tonight that God has the right to punish sin? Amen. The responsibility to punish sin. In many cases, God defers or delays that punishment, but he is not unjust for punishing sin immediately. And that's what happened in the case of Uzzah. Perhaps the more serious concern is that Uzzah did not take God's presence seriously. This is the real issue. If they were casual about the commandments of God, they may as well be casual about the presence of God. Here was Uzzah's problem, okay? Don't miss it. Uzzah thought that the dirt would defile the ark. But let me ask you tonight, had the dirt ever rebelled against God? Had the dirt ever broken one of God's commands? Well, no. But man had. Uzzah had. It was not the dirt of the earth that would defile the ark. It was the touch of a sinful man. The Bible says that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he canst not look on iniquity. What we're talking about tonight is a sinful man coming into the presence of a holy God while he is still in his sin, without nothing to stand between his sin and God. For a sinful man to touch a holy God would be like a piece of tissue paper flying in the face of the sun. God is holy. The Bible says the result of all of this was that David was afraid of the Lord that day. Can I give you a translation? David feared the Lord that day. It's interesting, in both Samuel and Chronicles, this account is the first time we read that David feared the Lord. We know that David loved the Lord. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. We know that David trusted the Lord. He went to face the giant. But this is the first time in the Bible we read that David feared the Lord. This was the day he learned to respect God. So see the scene, a resounding worship service ends with a resounding thud. The day started well, it did not end well, and everyone went home angry and scared. The ark did not make it to Jerusalem. It was an unforgettable failure. There's another worship service in this passage, however, because 3 months later, God sends David a signal that he wants him to try again. Look at verse 11. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And you might mark that phrase in your Bible, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom. By blessing this house, God was saying to his people, my presence is not meant to be a curse to my people. If you will reverence me and you will obey me, my presence will bless you, not curse you. So David's unforgettable failure was followed by an unforgettable success. Look at verse 11, or verse 12, excuse me. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they bear the ark of the Lord, that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. In the first part of the passage, David's worship was marked by disobedience. But in this part of the passage, it is marked by obedience. This time, David called the priests like he should have done the first time. This time, they used the staves, and instead of letting it roll on a cart, the priest carried it on their shoulders. In other words, they were doing it this time just like the word of God told them to. They obeyed the Lord. But beyond that, the Bible says every six steps they went, and I want you to think about that. Every six steps they went, they stopped and made a sacrifice. And there is a wonderful theological truth in that statement. In other words, there was a way for a sinful man to be in the presence of a holy God and still be blessed. It was the way of sacrifice, amen, not the way of sincerity. Think about it. David was sincere in the first part of the passage. He really wanted to worship God, and he had the right motives. He wanted to bring the ark home. He wanted to be in God's presence. But sincerity is not enough. The wages of sin is death. So in his grace, God made a way to judge sin without judging sinners. How is that? Something innocent could die for something guilty. Something clean could die for something dirty. And think about the hundreds of sacrifices they must have made on their way from the house of Abinadab to the city of Jerusalem. Each and every one of those sacrifices was pointing towards a much greater sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. The wrath of God overflowed on Mount Calvary so that the grace of God could be poured out on sinful men and women. This is good news. God judged our sin, but he did not break out against us. He broke out against a sacrifice. He broke out against his son. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a picture that no Philistine cart could ever paint. So we see David worshiping in obedience. Notice a few more marks of his worship. Look at what it says in verse 14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. Yes, Baptist, it's in the Bible. And David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the house of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. We see that David's worship was passionate. They were shouting again. They were blowing the horns. They were playing the instruments. The Bible says that David put on a linen ephod. That was the common garment of the, of the common man, the common worshiper. Here's the idea. He took off his purple royal robes and he came down off his high horse and he praised the Lord with the common man with passion. And that day, he didn't look like a king. He just looked like somebody who worshiped the Lord. He wasn't like a rich guy in a luxury box who gives a golf clap when the team scores a touchdown. He was like a commoner in the end zone who was screaming and dancing for joy. And why shouldn't he? He had just as much reason to be enthusiastic in his praise of the Lord as any person in Israel did, didn't he? His worship was obedient, it was passionate, it was generous. Look at verse 18. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the woman as men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, every one to his house. See the scene here? They finally arrived in Jerusalem and the people are shouting. They are praising the Lord. They are singing. They are playing. This is a raucous and enthusiastic worship service. God is obviously pleased with what happens. There is no further demonstration of His displeasure. He has accepted the worship of His people. The Bible says the service continues when they arrive in Jerusalem and they set it up in the tent that David had erected. He blesses the people. Read the Chronicles account. He leads them in a song. And what a treat it must have been for the common people to have David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, lead them in singing and worship that day. And after they sang and praised the Lord, He gave them bread and meat and drink. And they feasted. And they had the time of their lives. And everyone rejoiced and they went home full and happy and full of joy. And I think for those people, this was the happiest and holiest moment of their entire lives. And why shouldn't they be happy? The ark was home again. The presence of God was among His people. The glory departed, but it was back. Amen. And they praised the Lord. It was a happy moment for everyone, except Michal, the daughter of Saul and the wife of David. And look at the tongue lashing that she gave him when he got home. Look at verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today." By the way, she's being sarcastic here, okay? "Who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord, which chose before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in my own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be head and honor." Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. Michal really gives it to David when he comes home. "You made a real fool of yourself today. You acted like a peasant, not a king." Now there's an interesting detail in the way that the narrator tells the story. Michal is not called the wife of David in this passage. Three times she's called the daughter of Saul. Why? Because she was acting a whole lot like her daddy. Remember, what was Saul's ultimate concern in life? Pleasing people. He was always much more concerned with what people thought about him than he was what God thought about him. David basically says, "Listen here, Michal. The Lord took me from the sheepfold and He made me king over your father. When I worship, I don't care what the servants think of me. I don't care what the handmaids think of me. I don't care what you think of me. I do care what the Lord thinks of me. I'm not concerned with what they see. I'm very concerned with what God sees. Let people think less of me so long as they think more of God." Now, Pastor, very quickly, what does this passage teach us? And I do mean very quickly. In the first part of the passage, we learn that God is shockingly holy. In the second part of the passage, we learn that God is shockingly gracious. So because He is shockingly holy, we must worship Him in reverent fear. Because He is shockingly gracious, we must worship Him with passionate joy. When we worship, we must not forget who He is. We must forget who we are. Amen. Number one, sincerity is no substitute for obedience. God is not pleased with worship that disregards His word. He is not pleased with worship that is defiled by sin, no matter how passionate or exuberant or well-attended the worship may be. Now, folks, this is applicable in the day when churches seem to be more concerned with pleasing the Philistines than they are with pleasing God. When entire denominations affirm lifestyles that are contrary to God's word so they can get together and have a warm, fuzzy feeling when they gather on Sunday. When many churches refuse to preach on matters of sin or holiness or separation, they would rather focus on the positive aspects of God's word when they get together. Ladies and gentlemen, this passage reminds us that we don't have the right to worship God any way we see fit. Amen. We're to worship Him in the way that He has prescribed in His Word. And when we worship Him in ways that are contrary to the plain teaching of the Bible, we're not worshiping Him, we're worshiping ourselves. Worship is not about what pleases me. It is about what pleases God. And God has told us what pleases Him in the pages of His Word. Amen. So sincerity, exuberance, fervency, great attendance, innovation, technology, none of these things are a fit substitute for obedience to God's Word. Number two, and lastly, faithfulness is no substitute for fervency. Many of us Baptist people will give a hearty amen to the portion of Scripture about Uzzah, but we're not too sure to think what we think about David dancing. Michael said, David, can't you be a little more dignified? What are people going to think? And he said to her, after all God's done for me, why in the world should I care what people think? Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says to sing with gladness, to shout with joy, to raise holy hands. That's New Testament, folks. Amen. And sometimes because we're sinning, we should sit before God in fear and trembling and silence. But sometimes when we're forgiven of our sin, we ought to stand and shout. Amen. Why is it that we can be enthusiastic about everything in this world? And why is it that we give so little enthusiasm to God? Why do we give enthusiasm to a football team and coldness to God on Sunday? I heard a story about a husband and wife who were walking through a field one day and they got caught in a terrible hailstorm. When the hail started, it was small and the man thought they would get through it, but the hail increased in size and he knew they needed to take shelter. It must have been a field in Texas. There were no trees around or shelters to be found. So the man decided that he would tell his wife to get on the ground and curl up in a ball, and he would kneel over her. At first, the hailstones were just causing pain, but eventually they came with such size and frequency that they were piercing his body and wounding him. And when the hailstorm was over, the wife had to drag the husband to the hospital. News stations, this is a true story, by the way, news stations did stories on it. A reporter asked the woman, "Your husband has been terribly disfigured because of the hailstorm. What do you think of him?" And here's what she said. She said, "Every time I see the scars, I love him a little more." And ladies and gentlemen, every time we come to sing, there is a fountain filled with blood. Every time we come to tell the old, old story, every time we break the bread and drink the cup, we ought to love him just a little bit more. And heaven forbid that fans in a stadium on Sunday would be more passionate in their expression of their joy than God's people would be when we gather on the Lord's Day to sing and celebrate the greatest story that's ever been told. So let's praise Him faithfully, but let's praise Him fervently. God is holy. So He wants worshipers to know, praises me faithfully, just like my word says, but He is shockingly gracious. So He says, praise me with enthusiasm and joy and fervency. That's what God wants every worshiper to know. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for this passage that is shocking both in the depiction of your holiness and in the depiction of your grace. A dead man, a picture of your holiness. A sacrifice every six steps, a picture of your amazing grace. Oh God, help us to worship you acceptably in ways that are prescribed with your word. To worship you as you are and as you desire to be worshiped. But, oh Lord, guard us from a spirit of apathy and lethargy and half-heartedness. And may we have the spirit that we see in David in 2 Samuel chapter 6. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.